Morning scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.
It's good to see everyone present this morning as we've assembled together to worship the Lord. Appreciate those visiting with us. We're glad you've come our way and let you know you're our honored guest. Anything we can do to assist you in our study of God's Word and be built up in the most holy faith, we stand ready to accomplish those things and be a part of interacting with you in that way. Also, let me quickly make a reference to the fact, of course, being out of town the last couple of weeks, one Sunday and two Wednesday nights, I'm very much appreciative of those that filled in for me. One thing, and I made this observation previously, and I think it's a good time to maybe kind of also state the fact that we are so very blessed at Westside. Individuals that are so capable and able to accomplish so many things to serve the Lord in this place and to be assisting one another in various ways. Sometimes more obvious, more out there as it relates to being before the congregation to preach or lead singing, the teaching, teachers that go to the Bible classes. Sometimes it's not that situation in which it's that obvious, but things that are being done behind the scenes. And a lot of brethren are involved in that, and we don't want to take that for granted. We're appreciative of all the efforts that everybody puts forth in order to be able to do the things we need to be doing in order to serve the Lord faithfully and to encourage each other in those pursuits, to help each other then accomplish those things that are truly needful. And sometimes, again, some of that can be taken for granted. Know that there are those that are contacting each other, keeping in touch, checking on one another about the situations and the lives, some that are going through many struggles of various varieties, and contacts and cards and just simply reaching out in various ways are things that we shouldn't take for granted or things that we ought to be engaged in, because that's what the Lord established His church for, that purpose of honoring, glorifying Him through the church and to help one another, to edify and build up each other. So just with those thoughts, I think it's helpful for us to stop and reflect upon that and to be appreciative of the efforts of each one that's participating. So the lesson this morning, as you see, is entitled Essential Workers. We looked at those verses that were read to us momentarily, just a moment ago, and we'll look at it a little more extensively momentarily. But let me begin by starting with this idea of essential workers. And when you think about essential workers, how do you define essential workers? We certainly have had a lot of things described about essential workers of late. During this period of time when you have the coronavirus and you have the stay-at-home orders, you have various things taking place, people being encouraged to be more isolated, less interactive. And then there's this category that's referred to as essential workers. And so when we think about these essential workers, what we notice in this instance or situation, and I just kind of took this from one website, numerous ones that you might be able to pull up and consider, this kind of capsulizes some elements about this of while they define this class of employee defined as those who work in industries that are considered essential for a society's survival, including, among others, healthcare, food service, and public transportation. And so we stopped there and began to say their list, and various states have put out lists of those that they fill this, what they refer to as essential workers, and sometimes they vary a little bit. Sometimes you begin to look at some of those lists and kind of scratch your head and wonder what makes them essential as opposed to others. But nonetheless, this is kind of the criteria that's laid down. Those individuals that have, for the safety and welfare, the survival of society, these are designated as essential. I know that, for example, just to illustrate the principle, of course, we have first responders and we have those that are present here that are involved in those types of situations which they're called upon to go out to various places as a result of the welfare of society and protection. We have those that, you know, as we go to grocery stores are open. Why? Because there's food there, and we have to have food in order to be able to sustain ourselves. And so you have truckers transporting all kinds of things that are needful for society. And you just go down the list, nurses and doctors and those that are in those fields that we find being needful and required. You have those that can work remotely from home that can keep in contact with their work-related arrangements, and so they're able to do those types of things. So there's a multiplicity of things that might be involved in these various areas that we're talking about. There was, during this period of time, you may recall out west, around Dodge City, there's the meatpacking plants. And the meatpacking plants, there was an outbreak of the virus. Quite a few of the workers there were ill or had at least been shown to be positive for this. And so there was a concern about the meatpacking plants being shut down. Well, there was an order sent out, and the order said that this is essential workers, and therefore those are not going to shut down, regardless of the fact that this is ongoing. And by making them essential workers, there were things and provisions that were made, both to see that there would be enough people that could go in and fill in if required. There was then being given to them certain things to make the workplace safer that they could quickly be able to do because they got priority as a result of it. Because why? We food. That food. If nobody was out working at all and we were all in our homes, what's going to be the ultimate outcome of that? That society shuts down like that. Well, no food in the house. There's nothing going. Things. Everybody find themselves in a predicament that was unsustainable, to say the least. So we have these essential workers that have been so designated. So you may be an essential worker, at least in the way the society defines it, the way the society looks at it. But let me submit to you that we're all essential workers. And when we think about Jesus' disciples, if you're a disciple of the Lord, you're an essential worker. Not by society standards, but by what the Lord has designated and what He has stipulated as it relates to our circumstance, situation. I kind of, in the prefacing of some things that I stated at the outset of the lesson and commending and being thankful for what we have as far as brethren and talents and abilities and utilization of that, this really kind of then goes into this point additionally to think about it from this perspective. I want to take a moment then and look back at what we have with the scripture reading. And I want to just kind of look at what that scripture reading refers to, and then I'm going to expand on it, going back to this idea of disciples being essential. And so when we consider these verses, I want us to note that the first two of those verses in the 10th chapter of Luke 21 and 22, and we'll reread that because Jesus is kind of there at this point. He expresses a prayer. He speaks to God. And in so doing, of course, this is a point in time. If you look at the context here, what's just preceded it. The 70 have been sent out as they've gone out to fulfill the obligation that they've been given. They've returned with great joy. They describe this situation from the perspective of what had taken place while they were out, fulfilling this particular assignment that the Lord had given them. And there was great joy, and Jesus already said to them, of course, as we looked at it a few weeks back, Satan falling like lightning from heaven, the defeat of Satan being that point that's under consideration there. And then Jesus stating that the great joy should be that their names are written in heaven, that's where their names would be found, they're written in heaven. And then at that point in time, we come to this further referencing point, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to your sight, in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So those two verses kind of are the idea of addressing the Father. Immediately following this, He addresses the Father. And we see there that the state, He's filled with joy. And incidentally, what's interesting about that particular word, if you look at the Greek and what's behind it, it's kind of a jumping for joy. Now, the Lord wasn't actually jumping up and down, but He's expressing something, a joyousness, exuberance about these things. Here He's making this reference to this idea that being filled with joy and thanking God for revealing these truths. And the ones that are receiving it, who is the one that's going to be benefited by it? As the Lord is expressing this thing and thanking His Heavenly Father in conjunction with this. And He's thanking the ones that being revealed are those individuals who we see there that would be humble. The truth are those that are receptive to it. That these are the ones that we see that are receiving it because they're desirous of knowing it. Now, there's some verses of Scripture just to underscore this. And here the Lord, again, makes these references to underscore the idea of the great opportunity that's afforded in this instance. And those that He's as He's praying about to the Father, and as He's praying to the Father in expressing thankfulness, that there are those that are desirous of knowing and then fulfilling their responsibilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there I want to begin the reading in verse 18, because what we find here is the distinction that's drawn between those that are receptive and those that are rejecting of it, and what the mentality behind that is, why that's the case. And the idea that these ones are the babes, they're the ones that are humble, they're the ones that are receptive, versus the others that don't have that same desire or appreciation or interest in what's been revealed. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God through the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, there's a distinction. Here's individuals, and they're looking to other sources in order to kind of be about the task of determining what is truth or what one would be desirous of trying to embrace. But it's not revealed to those. It's the humble of heart and spirit, those who are desirous of knowing, those who are receptive to these teachings and truths. And He's thanking God that there are those that have that mentality and that disposition, that as babes that are going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that are desirous of knowing what's been taught and the truths that have been revealed. Over in John 1, verse 18, just to kind of also underscore this, where it talks about Jesus as He reveals the Father revealed through Him and the authority that He has. We see this taking place and what's unfolding at this point in time, the fulfillment of these prophecies that have been foretold about the Messiah's coming. And we see these events that are now taking place. So in John 1, and there in verse 18, we notice, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." We can think, for example, back to the fact that in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold His glory. The glory is the only begotten Son." When we look a little bit further, Jesus addresses His disciples. And He addresses His disciples then after having, as we noted there, a prayer to the Father. And you see the transitioning of this at this point. It's a furtherance of what the Lord's saying, and it's a continuation in a sense. But whereas He addressed the Father, now He's turned His attention to His disciples. Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Again, looking at this, blessed to witness the things that those before desired to know. I mean, here they are. Here was a time period in which they were observing things. Circumstances as they unfold, as we already noted, the prophecies of old that are now being revealed by virtue of Jesus being upon the scene, the very Son of God. And all the purposes behind His coming to this earth are now being laid out. And they're part of that. And makes the comment in these verses we read that how blessed they are, fortunate they are, to be at a time in which this is happening. And even this idea of Satan falling from heaven and all these blessings that are coming from the situations unfolding at that point in time, that the ones that had preceded them, they were not there at this point. They knew only from perspective of being instructed what to say without understanding the full import of it. And just to illustrate that principle, one can notice over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there in verses 10 and 12, what we see there. Of the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into. Now, there's several things that are very much kind of arresting as it relates to the expressions there. We understand the prophets did not have a perfect understanding. They were just saying what they were given by the Holy Spirit to convey these things. They may have glimpses or certain insights, but they didn't have the full picture. And no doubt that there was things that they pondered and wondered about. And certainly if you go to Daniel, Daniel's an excellent illustration of the visions that Daniel was given. He was given a number of visions that actually physically caused him the effort that was put forth in that, the visions that came upon him, the burdensomeness of it, just fatigued him totally. He had to recover from this. And so he was given certain, yet the totality of it, all that that would entail, he didn't comprehend or understand. Now we have these fulfillments, and we have the New Testament that tells us what is involved in the prophecies and what had preceded that. And the prophets want. But not only that, but the angels desired to know these things. The angels themselves, they were present and around, but they didn't understand the plan and its completeness and its totality. And here they are being able, and that's what the Lord's telling the disciples at that point in time. You know, you're seeing these things. You're able to observe this, which those that preceded you have not been able to. What a blessing you have there. Now, they certainly were able to be appreciative of what's going on at that point in time, talking about the disciples that were present and what Jesus is saying to them as He turns to them privately and says this. But as time goes on, they're going to understand more and more. And that's a process that takes place. And then over in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, just in that great chapter of those that are faithful and examples to us, and toward the close of this particular chapter, we notice, in all these things having obtained a good testimony through faith, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So all these that they talk about, here's these faithful, and they hadn't received, the promise hadn't been fulfilled. That's going to come through when Jesus arrives upon the scene. And not apart from us, because we're blessed by the fact of what the Lord has done. And certainly those at that time, as these things are occurring and they're actually physically able to interact, that when the Lord dies, His blood is going to be shed for all mankind, and it'll go back to the righteous of old. And without the shedding of that blood, they themselves could not have salvation apart from us. And that's the point that's being made, that all these things that are occurring. And so as one thinks about this situation as it unfolds, how blessed they are. And let me just kind of make a comment at this point. How blessed we are. Because they were blessed at the time these things were unfolding, and this information and revelation is being revealed as needed. We have the totality of it. We have everything set before us so that those things that others prior to this, before the coming of Jesus, were interested and curious about it, they understood that there's great significance to it without recognizing how it was all going to be accomplishable. We have all the benefits attached to understanding because the Lord has revealed these things fully and completely to us. I want to now take a look at this. Disciples are essential because they were trained to do the necessary work. This didn't just through happenstance occur. It was a process. And one of the things about going through the gospel accounts, and we're looking at Luke, and this is where I want to kind of expand on this idea, talking about disciples and Jesus talking to his disciples in this way, and what we see him saying to them to impress them. When you start looking through this, and something we find throughout the course of what's being set forth is that the Lord is training. He's preparing. In the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, which is the introduction, is we have Luke is recording, writing these things, designed by inspiration. And Luke, in recording these things, as much as many have taken the hand to set in order a narrative of these, those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning are eyewitnesses and ministers the word delivered to them. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect, complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So now, he's been instructed, and he's going to write down this the history of Jesus, again by inspiration, the direction of the Holy Spirit, and along with the other gospel accounts, is going to lay out the Lord and the coming from heaven, his pre-existence, as John deals with this, his birth that is recorded in Matthew and Luke's accounts that we see, the events that Jesus is doing as he begins to reveal himself at the age of 30, and the teaching and proclamation leading and culminating his death upon the cross, resurrection, ascension into heaven. So this is all about, so the training, it wasn't just happenstance. There was order to it, and the Lord is here on the earth, and there's some things taking place in preparation to his death. And part of that preparation is training those that are going to then be following, those that he's going to be sending out. And when you look over at the sixth chapter and verse 40, and just kind of extracting from that, just this point, an observation, the context, it talks about being sure to select the correct teacher, the one that one needs to be following and adhering to and emulating. But there we see a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. If you look there, Jesus has collected amongst him these people that are following. Now, they chose to follow him. He's calling some to him. Others are following as a result of this. This is what's described. And as we see this unfolding, then they're asking questions. They're interacting. There's a genuine interest in knowing, unlike some of these others that are just trying to challenge Jesus and snare him and trap him, in some way undermine what he's doing. The disciples, the true, genuine disciples, wanted to know these things. And they inquired. They asked. Jesus trained them. He trained them as they were going about from place to place. And in fact, one example of this that we see in the next chapter of our reading, following up on this, he says, "Now it came to pass in verse 1 of the 11th chapter, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" So they inquired, they asked, teach us these things. The Lord was teaching them, instructing them, and he goes about when doing this to prepare them. And we find then that this was an activity that was ongoing, and not just throughout the course of his life before his death, but after he's resurrected from the dead. There are 40 days in which Jesus is meeting, appearing as for them to be eyewitnesses. But they didn't just see him. The Lord spoke to them. And when he spoke to them, he was still getting them ready in the training part of the equation to be able to accomplish the responsibilities that were going to be laid at their feet. And we see this when you go to the 24th chapter of Luke and down in verse 27. We notice, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there's still things that are being set forth. There's still what he's trying to get them to recognize is unfolding here. Then drop down to verse 45 and continues then to the conclusion of this chapter and the book. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endowed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and carried them to heaven. And they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So you see this situation. He's set them forth. He explains to them what's just occurred. He's going to send them. And of course, there's going to be the Holy Spirit as it relates to the apostles and the promises that are set with the apostles specifically. And what they would be doing at that time. And the Holy Spirit would be their comforter. The one that would remind them of all things that they had been taught, teach them all things that they needed to convey these truths. So the training being done. Now, we follow that up with only ones who can do this work. That's why they're essential. And when it's talking about them being essential, we'll kind of see how that then is for us as well. They're the only ones who can do this work. They're the only ones that are capable of doing this work. And the reason why, they're the ones that are the genuine disciples. A disciple being that one that here you've got a teacher, you're a follower of the teacher. You're a learner of the teacher. And it's not just a matter of being educated in the sense that you may study somebody historically and read about them and have some interest in them. You're sitting at their feet in a figurative way to absorb from them these instructions that's being given so that you can make application to truly follow and adhere and to be like the teacher. And so now we kind of start looking at what we see as part of what the Lord does. He uses them, and even as we see in Luke and what we've already noted, he sends them out. First of all, we have the 12 disciples, the apostles, being sent out. In the first six verses of chapter 9, he gives them instructions. Of course, this is where they put their trust in the Lord, and those that are going to be taught demonstrate that their willingness to be receptive and to show then that they themselves are worthy of what's taking place, that he's going to send them out and the trusting in them. But they're sent out to what? To preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, to preach the kingdom of God, we see this, they're going to go out to preach. This is that limited commission we talk about, and that's what we see in the 10th chapter, verse 1 and 2, similarly, a limited commission to the house of Israel. Yet further later, as we've already noted in Luke, the 24th chapter, there's the Great Commission. The Great Commission now is not exclusively to the nation of Israel, but to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we see this unfolding. So here the 12 are sent out, but not just the 12, as we already noted in the context of the verses that were read this morning, that were studied this morning. They have that which preceded it, which is sending out of the 70 or 72, depending on what one sees about that and what's noted. But here in the New King James says, in these things the Lord appointed 70 others also. And he sent them two by two in space into every city, and before two by two before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And it goes on there, and again, he gave them similar instructions about how they were to conduct themselves, to trust in the Lord and provisions made by their brethren, being the Israelites, and how they would be received, and that's set forth. And of course, we see the great way in which, after coming back, their joyousness that they had at what had transpired, how enthusiastic that came about as a result of these events, and the Lord's response to those things are noted as well. And then we go along and we find out these eyewitnesses and what's transpiring then, and thinking again about that Great Commission. So in Acts 1, verse 8, which we already noted in Luke 24, because there's a kind of an overlap a little bit, the latter part of Luke 24 and the first part of Acts. Luke, again, is the inspired writer in both instances. Theophilus is the ones being addressed. And, of course, to all those that could benefit and do benefit from the reading of the gospel accounts. And then the activities of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles is what the title of that particular book is. We see that the workings and going forth. And so that we find there in Acts 1, verse 8, that they were to remain in Jerusalem there. They're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit is set forth, and they'll be witnesses to you. You'll be witnesses of mine, as Jesus telling them, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the other ends of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts lays out for us. Now, who's going to do that? Now, the Holy Spirit is going to be with them to guide them in all truth, as we noted. There's going to be the inspired teaching instruction that they would receive. The Lord had made preparation for those that were around Him, the disciples, the apostles and other disciples. But who's going to go carry that work out? Well, those that are not believers aren't going to do it. Those that are not true disciples who are genuine followers, those who don't really adhere to the teaching and structure, they're not going to do it. Who's going to do that? Who's going to be about the task of serving and worshiping the Lord and doing those things that are required? Well, the ones that are the disciples, the genuine disciples, those who are faithfully going to comply with His will. So you find in Acts 8 and verse 4, because of the great then persecution upon the church, upon the Christians, as we see, or the disciples, they are scattered everywhere preaching the word. They go forth in doing what is necessitated by this. It's in that limited way that we found over in the Luke chapter 10, and 9 as well, but in Luke 10, when it says the harvest, you know, it's out there. Go forth. Do this. Who's going to do that? Those activities. In the 11th chapter of Acts, just to kind of be illustrative of what we see, I mean, you can go throughout the entire book, obviously, and see these things unfolding. But there's this incident that sort of kind of helps, I think, give us a sense of some things transpiring. Because you teach the truth and bring people to Christ, and then you continue to edify them and encourage them and strengthen them in knowledge of truth, which is observable here because we have Barnabas, who we're introduced to earlier in Acts chapter 6, that one who's the encourager. Things about Barnabas are noted. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. Of course, that's going to be the Apostle Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians identify with Christ. So a disciple of the Lord, a Christian, the teaching instruction that's being given to go out and do this, accomplish what's needful to be done. And it involves all the different things. And certainly teaching and proclamation of truth is noted there. And so what we find is, of course, by extension, that's to all of us. You know, teaching them to observe all things, as we find in Matthew 28. When we look there at those verses that where Jesus says, all authority is given to Him in the earth. He's going to send them forth. It says, go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So if we're disciples, we have that same duty and obligation. We have the same responsibilities that involve all the different work and activities associated with the service to our Lord and to reach out to those around about us. And we're trained, which of course the Lord's not specifically with us, and then those that followed after this, apostles go out. Not everybody that we see as being disciples certainly are being taught as they go from city to city and teaching instruction. They are taught by those that have been instructed, and those, in some instances, have eyewitness accounts. In other cases, they were taught themselves and are going about teaching. And they have that belief and understanding and recognition of an obligation, responsibility they have. And let me say something. Failure to work results in death. So you go back to the essential worker and just kind of lay this thing out. Well, why is one essential? Well, because if they're not there, what's going to end up happening? Well, nothing's going to be done. You don't have access to those necessities of life that sustain us. Everything collapses. Let me kind of backtrack for just a moment, because when we were over there in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, which is kind of the area where some of my kids live, and over in West Knoxville area, but it's all pretty close together in that area. But Oak Ridge is where the congregation where my children attend. But there's a man there. He's one of the elders. And he's had a lot of involvement with Spanish works in South America and also in Cuba. And they're in dire straits in these places. There are situations, circumstances that were Christians. And a number of years ago, I wasn't even aware that there were Christians in Cuba until Larry informed me that a number of years ago, Larry Hayden. That elder talking about, and he worked there. He actually had been able to make previously some trips to Cuba as well as to other places in South America, speaking the language. And right now, our brethren are not having food to sustain them. The things have been closed down, and supplies are hard to get by. They're having to do certain things in order to help the brethren, and it's a process that you can't just send things over there. You have to go through a way in which to do this to try to get food to some of our brethren who are struggling mightily, because things not only are shut down, but there's nothing coming in from various places in the bankruptcy from a standpoint of the government. And talk about over in Chile, where one of the preachers that they have helped support, that Larry's helped support through the years, the congregation is involved in doing certain things. And incidentally, we at Westside, on a couple of occasions, had sent one-time support to help this particular work, Brother Sanchez, to go over to Cuba for traveling expenses, to go into Cuba in order to preach. And once we found out some things and were able to participate in some of that time. Chile, they shut down the entire society. There's 3 hours pass that you get per week period, and you have to assign that. If you go out, you're going to be arrested. The idea of being able to... what they've done in this context is this is such a horrendous problem and things that they just shut down everything. People, and so they're struggling mightily in various places. And so we're talking about critical things. And sometimes when we look at certain aspects, it's overlooked about the consequences of some events as well. And this is not a political speech. It's just an observation that I think everybody can just, from a practical perspective, understand. To recognize the consequences unfolding when you get into these types of situations. And that's the physical. But what's more important? The spiritual. What are the spiritual consequences of shutting down? Now, there are ways to make contact, interaction. And Larry was also telling me that Brother Sanchez has these Zoom meetings and stuff, and he's got classes and opportunities there. So there may be alternative arrangements, but just ceasing is not an option. Not doing what we need to be doing as disciples. We are essential workers, because the consequences of not doing what we need to be doing is death. And look with me at Luke chapter 9. I just want to look at a couple of passages here. And we think about physical death. Of course, we're going to look at this, obviously, from a different perspective. We're talking about spiritual death, separation from God, eternal condemnation associated with that. So in Luke chapter 9, verses 59 and 60, when we notice here what we see set forth, there are those that Jesus interacting with and things that come up. One instance where somebody, they're talking to Jesus, says to him this that we have recorded. Then he said to another, "Follow me," as Jesus is pointing him out. And he said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, I think at first blush, that seems kind of harsh. This idea that this individual, he says, "Come follow me, this individual's first response and reaction is, look, I need to bury my father. And we would think that that's a legitimate kind of situation that would be needful, and all of us, perhaps, and various ones, have had instances in life in which loved ones and circumstances seem to what happens physically and occurs. And I know with my dad, he went through about a week's time. He had a massive stroke. He was in dire situation physically and for several days before passing. Spent the time down there in 2004 in February. Me and other family members, we were present during those times. Decisions had to be made that were not easy to determine, as many of you have also had to experience such things. And the idea of being present and participating in that is something we'd recognize. So I submit to you that it's not the fact that there aren't things to be accomplishable at times or needful. And the Lord is noting something here, that whatever else you want to say about this and what's going on, this individual is trying to forgo doing what he needs to be doing. And an excuse has been offered. You know, that and the Lord understood that. His priorities are not right, and he's placed something here, and here's a greater need. Let the dead bury the dead. What does that mean? Well, let the spiritually dead, those that are not followers of his, that are not disciples, who are not going to be doing the work you need to be doing as a disciple of mine to go and proclaim his word to a lost and dying world, you let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. Because we have a tremendous need that has to do with the souls of men. Your own soul and the souls of others. In John chapter 5, there's recorded some things that Jesus said, and we're kind of picking up in midstream a little bit, but it kind of covers the points specifically that we're talking about right now. But in verse 24 of John chapter 5, we begin the reading, "Most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into death, into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most surely I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, you notice here, and this is the same thing that we observed over in Luke chapter 9, that the word death is used, and you have to differentiate in the context whether it's physical or spiritual death that's being referred to. And both of these are noted here. And we start with the idea that hearing his word and believing, you have everlasting life. So as a result of that, embracing these truths, obeying that, then you're in a saved condition. And thus pass from death into life. Eternal life versus death, spiritual death, or separation. He goes on, he's talking about, of course, being dead in sins, and then hearing his voice, because those are people that be alive. You're dead in sin, now you hear his voice, and it's obedience that follows. And he gives life as a result of this. But he also then refers to, as we note in these verses, there's going to come a time when those physically dead, we're all going to be resurrected to give an answer for what we've done in the flesh, to give an answer for our lives. And if we have not lived to have our sins, do those things to have our sins remitted and live faithfully before him, then the consequences of that is eternal condemnation, death. And the need to teach others and help them understand the essentiality of obedience so that they can be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, have that eternal life that's available. That's something that is the most essential thing that we have to be doing. Nothing's more important than that. Because life is fleeting, but eternity is forever. Yes, we're essential. You may be essential as a worker in the society that we're in. You may not be designated that way, whatever arrangement But I'm going to tell you, there's no question that we're all essential as those that are disciples, followers of the Lord, to be doing our part, to be serving the Lord faithfully, and to help others come to that knowledge of truth, and to encourage each other in our efforts to serve Him in this life. About to sing the song of encouragement, one of invitation, the Lord's invitation. Of course, we kind of, these last verses, sort of set the stage for that, gave us the opportunity to kind of reflect upon our circumstance in life. And as you think about your situation, if you need to respond in any way to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you, invite you to come forward, make that request known together. We stand and sing.